Scripture reading is Matthew 5, 1 to 12. Father, as we come to your word now, we've sung that you are a deliverer, our strength, our help. Father, you're holy. All of these things really seem to characterize and embody what we think of when we think of our Father. And we ask that you would forgive us of our sin, that you would right now put within us an undivided heart. Lord, that we would read your word and hear it proclaimed in a way that would be Christ exalting, joy inspiring within our own hearts, that as we fight the good fight this week, we would actually want our God more than things that come our way that would pull us. Help us, we pray now, in Christ's name. Amen. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Let's seek the Lord's grace one more time. Lord, we come before your word now and are ready to be instructed and to be operated on by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we at this moment are seeing ourselves lying on the operating table, and we're ready for you to cut out anything that needs to be removed, to heal what's ruined and sick, to rebuke thoughts, beliefs, attitudes that are opposed to your great, perfect, beautiful will. We're ready to be reproved. We're ready to be instructed. We're ready to be encouraged. We're ready to embrace the refreshing, encouraging, renewing truths from your word that will give us hope and strength and joy if we will embrace them and hear them. Oh Lord, give us ears to hear. And I pray especially this morning that you would use this text, Father, to alert us to the calamity of broken relationships. Lord, if there's anything that impressed me this week in this study, it's that we perhaps don't take them seriously, broken relationships seriously enough, and the importance of peace seriously enough. And so, Lord, please use this time, this study of your word, to make us greater peacemakers. We might be called the sons of the living God. We pray this for the sake of your glory. Amen. Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called sons of God. There are 8 Beatitudes. We've covered 6 so far in this study. And the first six, the thing that they had in common was all of them were drawn right out of the Old Testament. King of this great kingdom arrived, the Messiah arrived, and when he delivered his great manifesto of what his kingdom is going to be like, he lays the firm foundation from some of the most fundamental ethical principles of the Old Testament Scriptures. But now there's going to be a shift. These last two Beatitudes are a little bit different. They're new. Jesus is about to introduce two new ethical standards that are not drawn directly from any particular Old Testament text that I could find, and they're actually new to the unique to the new kingdom. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called sons of God, and blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's obvious from the first six that Jesus was not interested in dismissing or ignoring or overturning the Old Testament Scriptures, nor was he limiting himself to the Old Testament Scriptures. Jesus very often stood on the authority of the Old Testament, but just as often he stood on his own authority, which is an amazing thing. When I teach, the only time what comes out of my mouth has any authority at all is when I can point to the Scripture and say, "It is written." That's the only time you have to heed anything I say. But when Jesus taught, what he said had just as much authority when he said, "It is written," or when he said, "I say unto you." Sometimes he quoted the Bible and said, "Thus saith the Lord." Other times he just simply said something new and said, "Thus saith me." And it was just as authoritative. That's a claim to deity. People say Jesus didn't claim to be God. That itself is a claim to be God. Jesus is Almighty God, and so everything that ever came out of His mouth were the very words of God. And His commands were just as binding on us as anything God ever said, anywhere. Ten Commandments, anything. This is His kingdom. He is the King of this kingdom. And He makes the laws, and He sets all the standards, and He tells us what's important. I searched high and low in the Old Testament. I could not find any passage that said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." In fact, the word peacemaker doesn't even appear in the Old Testament. So what kind of peacemaking is Jesus talking about here? It's a fascinating beatitude, because the very next beatitude, think about it. The very next beatitude is, "Blessed are those who are persecuted, insulted, and falsely accused." What kind of peacemaking is this? This is a peacemaking that gets people so infuriated with you that they come after you with persecution. How can Jesus possibly call that peacemaking? Especially since Jesus said things like this, Matthew 10:34, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." How is it that He calls us to be peacemakers if He's not a bringer of peace? Obviously, we're going to have to dig and figure out exactly what kind of peace Jesus is calling us to make and what kind of peace Jesus said He didn't come to bring. Clearly, two different kinds of peace. And so it's really critical that we get the right definition of peace here. But before we define peace, let's take a few minutes thinking about the blessing that Jesus pronounces on the peacemakers. Because it's this blessing that makes this beatitude so unique. The idea of peace among people is not unique to the New Testament. That's in the Old Testament. But sons of God, that's unique. That's a new promise. You're not going to see that in the Old Testament. Most people, I think, hear that promise that you will be called sons of God and think, "Well, that's not all that spectacular. That doesn't really grip me." And I think part of that is because we live in a culture that thinks that all people are children of God. We're all God's children. Universal fatherhood of God, universal brotherhood of man, you've heard of that. And most people, I think think that way. They think that all people are God's children. They're not. Most people are not God's children. The Bible never says all people are God's children. In fact, most people are Satan's children. And not only is everybody not God's children, but not even Old Testament saints were considered God's sons and daughters. Sonship is a kind of relationship with God that goes beyond deeper, more profound, more significant than even the relationship of people like Daniel or David or Enoch or Moses or Abraham enjoyed with God. They were not called sons. Israel as a nation was considered God's son in one sense, but not the individual people. That's new. When Jesus came along and first started saying, "My Father," that was scandalous. That's one of the reasons they killed him. They considered it blasphemy. They considered it a claim to deity. Nobody could just say, "My Father." They say, "Our Father," but not "My Father," in that kind of personal father-son relationship. And so they were very upset with Jesus for saying that, which didn't deter Jesus. He kept on saying it. Just, in fact, did you know that that's the only way Jesus ever referred to God? It was always Father, except for when he's quoting Old Testament Scripture. Every reference to God out of Jesus' mouth is Father. They understood that Jesus was claiming a relationship with God that went far beyond anything known in the Old Testament that any saint, Old Testament saint ever knew. And then when Jesus preached this sermon, he preaches the Sermon on the Mount, and he says that the citizens of the kingdom will all be sons of God like that. Everybody, the whole kingdom, will have that sort of relationship with God. In the Old Testament, God commanded the people to refer to Him primarily as Yahweh. That's the name that He gave. He said, "This is my name, this is the way I want you to talk about me and refer to me and address me." It was an awesome, very mysterious name calculated to evoke fear and awe and remind them of their responsibilities under the covenant. That name, Yahweh, appears almost 7,000 times in the Old Testament. It's so important. You know how many times it appears in the New Testament? Zero. Not once. When Jesus taught us to pray, He gave us a new name for God, a new way to refer to God. It's not Yahweh anymore. When He taught us to pray, He said, don't start. He didn't say start with "Dear Yahweh" or "Dear God" or "Dear Jesus" even or "Dear King." It's "Our Father." Our Father. That's how we're to refer to God. That's the New Testament name for God, for His people. The Old Testament language about God was filled with constant warnings to keep your distance. Keep your distance from this dangerous, holy God. In the kingdom of the Messiah, we're invited over and over to do what? To draw near with boldness to His throne as His children. Like children running to their dad. That kind of access. And please don't think of that as a reduction in our view of God. It's not. It's the fearful, awesome, staggering reality of the dangerous, fearsome holiness of God remains. That's still there. In fact, that's the very thing that makes adoption such an amazing thing. That makes our access to God so astonishing. You know, a lot of people understand, oh, God is approachable now. But they don't appreciate the significance of that because they don't understand how utterly unapproachable He ought to be. We will never appreciate sonship until we tremble before God as the holy, dangerous sovereign whose anger causes earth to crack open and swallow up His enemies and fire to come down from heaven. Sonship means little to us, I think, very often because we forget that naturally we're not sons. We're enemies of God. So the fear part still remains. New Testament speaks extensively about fearing God. God is just as awesome now as He ever was. Nothing is changed there, but something new has been added. And that something new is the foundation of our whole understanding for God in the New Testament. I'm going to read you a quotation from J.I. Packer. He says, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God." That's a pretty strong statement from an eminent theologian, J.I. Packer. And I think he's right. So I've studied the concept of sonship over the years. It seems to me there's three main points of significance to what God is trying to communicate when He calls us sons. Resemblance, legal standing, and closeness of relationship. All three of those, I think, are included in the meaning of sonship. First, resemblance. Being a son of God means bearing His characteristics, being like Him. When you know, we say a kid is like his dad, we use the phrase, chip off the old block. I can see that he's a son of his father. Apple doesn't fall far from the tree, whatever, all those kinds of phrases. That's the idea. Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His Son to rise on the evil and good. So the point there is, God loves everybody, your Father loves everybody, including His enemies, so you love everybody, including your enemies, so that you can be sons of your Father. You can resemble your Father. That's the idea, reflecting in your character what God is like in His character. Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. 6 times in Scripture, God is called the God of peace. He's also called the Lord of peace and the Prince of peace. It's God's nature that He's a peacemaker. He is a peacemaker, and you can spot His children because they're peacemakers. So we're sons, we're going to be called sons in the sense that we'll resemble Him. Secondly, sonship points to legal standing in Scripture. Galatians 4:7 says, so you're no longer a slave, but a son, and since you are a son, God also made you an heir. So it's the idea of legal, the legal benefits of sonship. Romans 8:17, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. So being a child of God means you will resemble God, and it means you will possess the privileges connected to being an heir. That's the highest honor and the greatest privilege and the most rewarding position that exists. And if it doesn't have any effect on your heart, you hear that, it's like, you know, it's just theological lingo. And it doesn't really have a big effect on you. Try thinking a little smaller. Because that's what happened to me this week. I'm thinking about that, and it's so far out there, you know, just being an heir of God. It's so hard to relate to. So start thinking about smaller things. Think about something small enough to where you can relate to it and you can get excited about it. Can you think of some position in your job or in maybe another company or somewhere that you would be delighted to be promoted to? If they put you in that position, you'd be thrilled. You'd be excited. You'd come home with a huge smile on your face. And you'd tell your wife, your husband, you'd say, you're not going to believe the promotion I got, the position I now have. You're not going to wait till you hear my title now. Wait till you see my benefits. Wait till you see my new salary. Wait till you see the prestige or whatever. And just anything, whatever position that you could imagine that would be exciting to you, and whatever honor that you would be delighted to have. The reason those things are all delightful and wonderful and desirable is because they're little samples of this. If you got promoted to that position and you were so happy, imagine how you would feel. Just think for a second how you would feel. You realize that when Jesus returns and you receive your full status of sonship, you will be promoted to a position so high, so honorable, and with such benefits that it will cause that very feeling that you're thinking about right now, times 10 million. It will. So it's legal standing. And then one more point of significance of sonship, and that is closeness of relationship. And this is probably the most heavily emphasized in Scripture. It's the primary idea, I think, of sonship. Being a son, a child of God, means having the special closeness of that parent-child relationship with God. An example of that is Matthew 7:9. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? You see the point he's making about the type of closeness of relationship? In the Old Testament, somebody's struggling with worry, God would say, okay, think of me like a fortress. New Testament, we struggle with worry, God says, Think of me like a father. Just look at the compassion you have on your kids. That's the way I feel towards you. This is the sort of relationship you have with me. That's my heart towards you. It's not God's heart towards everyone. When God looks down on an unbeliever, He does not think of that unbeliever as a daughter or a son. But those He calls sons of God have special closeness and unique intimacy and unique access that only a child can have with his father. I remember one time I went and heard John MacArthur preach at his church, and I wanted to ask him a question, so I went up afterwards, and I'm waiting in this long line. There's probably 20-some people in front of me in line waiting to talk to him. So I'm standing there waiting in line, and I'm watching him interact with all the people and talk to everybody and all that. And all of a sudden, he just turns from the person he's talking to, and here this little girl had wound her way through everybody's legs all the way up through the line right up to him, and he just turned from them and looked at her, big smile across his face, and he went down, picked her up, held her in his arms, and gave his attention to her for a couple of minutes, and listened to whatever she asked, and sent her on her way. It was her his granddaughter, and it just struck me what a great illustration that is of this very thing. I mean, there might have been some pretty important people standing in line, some real big shots from various places and waiting to talk to John MacArthur and everything, and they had to stand in line, but not her. She just goes right, she has immediate access, she goes right up to it. That's the access of a child has to a parent, in this case a grandparent. Understanding our sonship is a key component to living the Christian life. It's very important. If you want to know how to overcome sin, that's going to come in greater measure the more you understand sonship. In Romans 8, we read that we have been given the Holy Spirit, who is there called the Spirit of Sonship. That's what He's called. And we've been given, according to that passage, the Spirit of Sonship, for the purpose of enabling us to defeat the flesh. Romans 8:13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For if you do not receive the Spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you receive the Spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry out, Abba, Father." Abba means like daddy, real affectionate term of a little child. "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." So see how that works? The Holy Spirit reminds you that you have this Abba kind of a relationship with Father, with God, that you have this special father-son, parent-child relationship with God. He causes you to cry out, Abba, Daddy. He reminds you of that closeness and enables you to appreciate that filial family relationship with God. And thinking that way enables you to overcome the impulses of the flesh. Because you think of His love and His discipline and His wisdom and how much you desire to be close to your Father and please your Father, and how repulsive and unpleasant is the thought of displeasing and angering your Father, and it empowers you to overcome the flesh. It's one of the roles of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. Understanding our family relationship to God should revolutionize the way we think about trials. The way you think about suffering. You realize how different suffering is for you than for anybody else? Because suffering is the work of your Father. This is Hebrews 12, 7 to 11. "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined," and everyone undergoes discipline, "then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." We are fools when we fall into thinking that our suffering is caused mainly by people and circumstances. And we just look at it only that way. We struggle and we worry and we fret and we complain about the hardships in our lives because we forget what's really going on with this suffering. The writer of Hebrews says, did you forget that you're a son now? That He's your Father. Every single thing that ever happens to you is the action of a loving Father toward His son or daughter. It's not like it used to be when you were a non-Christian, where bad stuff happened and it was just bad stuff. And that's all. No meaning. No purpose. No significance. Just bad stuff happened to you. It's not the way it is anymore. Everything that happens to you now is coming from the hand of a loving Father. He's either teaching you, training you, disciplining you, whatever He's doing. It's good. It's love. One final observation about this blessing. Please notice the word called. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Later on, it's significant, because later on, Jesus said, when He said, love your enemies, because God loves His enemies, He says, do that so that you may be the sons of God. That is, act like the sons of God. But that's not the emphasis here. The emphasis here is on the calling, being called sons. You're going to be called sons. By whom? Who's going to call you that? Who's going to call you that? The world? Is that the typical way the world refers to us? Sons of God? I don't know about you. I've never been called a son of God by the world. I've been called lots of things by the world. But not that. That is not a typical way of the world referring to Christians. This is not talking about the world. It's what they call a divine passive. It's talking about you're going to be called sons of God by God. He'll call you that. He'll call you my son, my daughter. On Judgment Day, when God sets everything right, to those people who imagined that they had God's approval while they were really rejecting God's way, He's going to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. And to everyone who mocked Christians, mistreated Christians, laughed at Christians, persecuted Christians, God will put His giant arm around you and pull you close and say, guess what? This is my son, my daughter. And He will acknowledge you. And He won't be ashamed to do that. He will call us His children if we're peacemakers. Now that's amazing. Blessed are the peacemakers, so they'll be called sons of God. That means that only peacemakers are saved. Only peacemakers are children of God. And it also means that every single Christian, every last citizen of this kingdom is a peacemaker. The Messiah arrived, and instead of raising an army and destroying Rome, Jesus raised an entire army of peacemakers. An army of peacemakers. And He gave us armor to put on in the battle. He said, fight with this. Put on the gospel of peace as part of what you fight with. What kind of peace is this? Let's see if we can define it. One thing for sure is God's definition of peace, a lot different than the world's definition of peace. There are people who have been awarded peace prizes for their work in the Mideast. Now think about that for a minute. The fact that people have been given peace prizes for working their magic over there says to me, I mean, that should teach us one thing, and that is the world's standard for the definition of peace is very, very low. If anybody can look at what's going on over there and say, now I call that peace, that's a low standard, I think. For the world, any reduction in conflict, any kind of ceasefire at all is regarded as peace. And the peace protesters will get in fights and cuss people out while they're doing their peace protests. And so the world's standard for peace is very, very low. And yet, even with that really low definition of peace, they still don't go anywhere near achieving it. I mean, nowhere close. Miss America contestant says her goal is world peace. Everybody laughs at her. It's just such a ridiculous, unattainable, silly thing to talk about world peace. In December of 1891, the International Peace Bureau was formed in Europe to establish world peace. They're going to establish world peace. In 1910, they won the Nobel Peace Prize. 4 years later came World War I, in which roughly half of the 60 million soldiers became casualties. That was a massive war. There's never been a war like that. They called it the war to end all wars. The war to end all wars. But just in case it didn't end all wars, they created another peacekeeping organization. Obviously, the Peace Bureau wasn't cutting it, and so they organized the League of Nations for the purpose of ensuring ongoing world peace. After that, Japan attacked China, Italy attacked Ethiopia, Spain had a civil war, USSR attacked Finland, and the world erupted in the most devastating war in U.S. history, a war that dwarfed World War I, World War II. Just 2 decades after the war to end all wars came a war that was far greater. In World War II, there's estimated 60 million dead. And to add insult to injury, after that, the League of Nations that had failed to ensure world peace started falling apart because the 63 members of the League of Nations couldn't get along with each other. And so after World War II, they formed yet a third organization, the United Nations. And this is the motto of the United Nations: to have succeeding generations free from the scourge of war. That was in 1945. 1945 until today, not only have we not enjoyed succeeding generations free from war, they haven't given us one single day on earth without war. From 1945 until now, not one day. Nixon promised America something we had never had, a generation of peace. He didn't fulfill that, he didn't pull it off, and to this day we've still, in our existence as a country, never had a full generation without being in a war. Someone said Washington has a lot of peace monuments. The reason they have so many of them is because they build one after every war. Even if you got rid of war and eliminated, and then they reached their goal and they got it, so there were no more wars, still, there wouldn't be peace. Did you know that more people have been murdered in the United States than all the people that have died in all of our wars combined? All of the United States soldiers? If there's one thing we can't, as humans can't do, it's get along with each other. There's just no peace. And so you get the Kissingers and the Carters and the Chamberlains and running around doing peace talks and winning peace prizes and awarding each other peace prizes and getting countries to briefly agree to little ceasefires. But Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, not the truce makers. And there's a huge difference. There's a huge difference. Listen to the words of the Prince of Peace. I read it to you earlier, Matthew 10:34. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. That peace there that he's talking about is the world's kind of peace. A truce. A truce. He said, I did not come to bring a truce. The road to real peace is a bumpy road. And it creates conflict. Cold war is not peace. It's not. Not with nations and not with individuals. USSR was destroyed because it lost a Cold War. Cold Wars are deadly. And they're deadly for nations, they're deadly for individuals. Some of you might be involved in a Cold War right now with someone. And you've agreed to a ceasefire. There's no hot conflict. You're not yelling and screaming, but the conflict is still there. It's just hidden. So even if you define peace as the absence of conflict like the world does, the world doesn't come close to achieving it. We've got a big problem with lack of peace in this world. But from a biblical perspective, if you define it biblically, the problem of lack of peace is infinitely worse, because the biblical standard for peace is a lot more than just absence of conflict. In Scripture, peace is not the absence of anything. It's the presence of something. There's an absence of conflict in a cemetery, but we don't go to a cemetery to look for our standard of peace. That's not peace. If we want to understand the meaning of peace, we need to understand the nature of non-peace. So let's go back, and you may want to flip back to Genesis 4, because I think Genesis 4 gives us one of the reasons why God included it in Scripture is to teach us what the cause of conflict is. In that chapter, we read about Cain and Abel. And I guess we don't have time to go through this verse by verse, so I'll just kind of summarize. And we read about Cain and Abel, who are the sons of Adam and Eve, these two brothers came and they both offer a sacrifice to God, and God accepted Abel's because it was offered in faith and was first fruits, and he rejected Cain's sacrifice. Evidently, it was not offered in faith and was not first fruits. And having his offering rejected really bugged Cain and got under his skin, and God and Cain had a bit of a heated conversation about it. And one verse later, Abel is dead. One verse later, his brother is dead. He murdered him. Now that's not a coincidence. It's not a fluke that Cain just happened to murder his brother immediately after having a conflict with God. As soon as he was alienated from God, he found himself at odds with his godly brother. And that's a picture of what causes breaches of peace. The farther someone is from God, the more he will be at war with people. There's not peace in this world because this world is at war with God. And you can bet that when someone's at war with God, they will be at war with people. The reason there's violence in this world is because people are at war with God. And the converse is true. The closer you are to God, the more you love people. That's why Scripture says so many times, if you think that you're close to God and you are not loving your brother, you're kidding yourself. And that's why whenever you read about unity and peaceful relationships in Scripture, you don't have to look very far before you're going to find something in the context about holiness and righteousness and godliness. Righteousness goes hand in hand with peaceful relationships. You can't have this beatitude without the last beatitude, without pure in heart. Can't be a peacemaker. Only the pure in heart can be peacemakers, because peacemaking is an effort of bringing purity of the heart. It's bringing about righteousness. The Old Testament concept of peace, shalom, it refers to wholeness, setting things right, making things whole as they should be. And that requires righteousness. So you see purity and peacemaking together all the time. You see that in James 3, you see it in Hebrews 12. Let me read you James 3:17. The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving. I mean, that's a big point of making the order there. First of all pure, then peace-loving. Verse 18, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. You can't divide the two. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they'll see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Hebrews 12:14, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy, without which no one will see the Lord. Isaiah 32:17, the fruit of righteousness will be peace. So the reason all the world's efforts for peace fail so miserably is because they have no ability to overcome sin and bring about righteousness, and so they can't do anything about the problem, what's causing the problem. If you cut off communication between the brain and the body parts, those body parts will become spastic and will not be able to function in harmony with one another because they're not in connection with the brain. Peace is broken when a person breaks out of harmonious fellowship with God. And peacemaking then requires the repair of the relationship with God so that you can repair the relationship between the people. There's no peace until relationships are reconciled. In fact, the Greek word for reconciliation or reconcile is a word literally means exchange. It's to exchange enmity for friendship. If you just stop the fighting and stop the yelling, you haven't created any peace. You have not created peace until you have reconciled and exchanged all the enmity with actual friendship and love. Peacemaking is when enemies become friends. And that happens when the two people that are fighting are brought back into alignment with closeness to God, that the relationship with God is reestablished as it should be, and then their relationship with one another will be okay. And that's why real peacemaking leads to persecution. It tends to lead to conflict and persecution because people don't receive peacemakers very well most of the time because they love their sin. They don't want to give up their sin. Peacemaking requires that you get rid of the sin out of there. And people love their sin, and so you try and take their sin away from them, and they're going to react.
When Moses, remember when Moses tried to be a peacemaker? Exodus 2, two guys are fighting, he steps in, he's going to bring peace. What happened? They turned against him, and they start saying, who made you the ruler and judge over us and everything? It's amazing. These guys hated each other, and then all of a sudden they're buddies. They're allies. Why? Because they got a common enemy. This person who's trying to take away our fight. And so we'll join forces to fight him. That's what happens when you try and bring peace. Get ready to be reacted against. Because a sinful heart loves his sin. And he loves his animosity. And he loves his anger. And he's not going to let go of it easily. So peacemaking tends to generate a lot of conflict. And yet it's the only path to real peace. If it weren't for the church throughout the world proclaiming the gospel of peace, bringing about righteousness all around the world, you know what this world would be like? You know, sometimes atheists will try and justify their belief system by talking about how much violence has been perpetrated over the years in the name of religion. Have you ever heard that argument? That is such a disingenuous argument. I always wonder if those people, I just want to say to those people, are you telling me that if you found out that violence has been perpetrated in the name of evolution, that you would drop your belief in evolution? Because you can't believe in something that somebody has done violence in the name of? Truth is, far more violence has been perpetrated in the name of evolution than in the name of Christianity, because evolution teaches that progress comes only through the strong destroying the weak, and that's the whole system, whereas in Christianity, the teaching is, blessed are the meek, and blessed are the merciful, and blessed are the peacemakers. Now, have there been some people who have claimed to be Christians and have violated the very doctrines of Christianity and not been meek? Yes, but that's an exception. The rule is that the church is an army of peacemakers, and they are bringing about righteousness and peace in this world. And far, far more people have died at the hands of people following the doctrines of evolution than the doctrines of Christ. If it weren't for the church bringing about peace in this world, and I know the church has problems, the church is not what it should be, there's so much that we're doing wrong, still, if it weren't for the ministry of the church around the world, this whole planet would be one giant bloodbath. A bloodbath. You know, it would happen in one generation. One generation. I think that's one of the purposes of Genesis 6, is to teach us what happens when God doesn't preserve His godly remnant, what happens to humanity. And what happens is, they went from perfection, in one generation, they went from perfection to Genesis 6, where every inclination of everyone's heart was only evil all the time. One generation. That's how fast it'll go down. If not for God's people preserving peacemaking. There are two parts to making peace. Remove the cause of disharmony and then repair what's broken in the relationship. We're like surgeons. To make you healthy, a surgeon has to first cut you open and remove the cancer, right? And that hurts. And then he has to sew you back up and give you medication, help you recover. Both of the parts are important in peacemaking. There are some people who are really big on that first part. They're real big on rebuking sin. They love to rebuke sin. Not so big on restoring health. They'll tear you up, rip you open, cut you open, tear out the stuff, and then they'll leave you. They're just running around everywhere with their little scalpel, just cutting people open, ripping out the cancer, and then leaving them bleeding to death, for the next person to come on. Other people have the opposite problem. They're big on the healing, but not so big on the surgery part. So they just leave the cancer alone and just keep putting pillows under the person's head while he dies of cancer, trying to make him comfortable. We need the courage and the boldness and the zeal to deal with the sin that's causing the problem, and we need the warmth and the tenderness and the compassion and the humility to bring restoration and healing and friendship. Someone who's into political activism might hear a sermon like this and say, why do you have a sermon on peace that focuses totally on individual relationships and ignores the whole problem of war? I haven't talked about how to solve the problem of war other than to say the world can't do it. What about all the wars raging around the world at this moment? If you're going to preach about peace, why not preach about that? I mean, you've got thousands of suffering, dying people all over the world, and you preach a sermon on peace, and the whole focus is on reconciling individual relationships in the church and not about preventing war politically? Why? Why? You could ask that same question, I think, to Jesus when he gave his examples of peace, which he gave many, just in the Sermon on the Mount, every time it had to do with individual relationships and not political realities. In chapter 5, verse 22, he said, anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. And then starting in the next verse, he says that if you remember that somebody has something against you, drop everything, stop your worship, and go be reconciled to that person. Then come finish worshiping God. It's that urgent. Then he talks about settling matters with the person who wants to sue you. He says, do it quickly, on the way to the courtroom. And then he talks about against divorce. And then he talks about loving your enemies and giving them a kind greeting. And then later he talks about forgiveness. And then in chapter 6, verse 15, he says, if you don't forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And then he tells us in chapter 7 not to judge each other. And then he sums up the whole Bible in chapter 7, verse 12. He says, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Throughout the whole sermon, he focuses on reconciled relationships between individuals, over and over. Was Jesus ignorant of the iron hand of the Roman Empire pressing down on the Jewish people at that time? Was he unaware of that? Was he unaware that Archelaus slaughtered 3,000 Jews at Passover celebration? Did he not know that Pilate had massacred Jews on temple ground and mixed their blood with the very blood of the sacrifices that they were offering as they were worshiping? When Jesus spoke of enemies, why did he confine himself to praying for them and personal greetings and blessings and individual deeds of generosity and kindness to particular people? Was he utterly out of touch with the big, huge issues of his day, Rome, and the whole problem of the political situation? No. He wasn't ignorant of that. He knew about all that. Luke 13, they came and asked him about the incident with Pilate. And he gave an answer, and his answer had nothing to do with politics. He turned that into an opportunity to talk to people about personal repentance. He said, you repent, otherwise something's going to happen to you too. For Jesus, the condition of the human soul before God is a weightier matter, a bigger issue than the temporal destiny of a nation. You understand that? Nations are small. Souls are big. Nations are temporary. Souls are eternal. They're more important. Jesus didn't talk about wars and politics and all that all the time because he didn't have time to waste talking about small temporary things when there were big things that needed his attention, like human souls. So I'm preaching to you about reconciling with that person that you're at odds with rather than talking about Iran and Afghanistan and everything else, because I'm not concerned to preach about the small things, I'm concerned to preach about the big things. Iran and Afghanistan, the United States, will all disappear and be forgotten someday. All of them. But every soul in this room will exist somewhere forever. And the church of our Lord Jesus Christ can flourish where there are wars going on, but not where there's disunity among the saints. And if the church doesn't flourish, we're all in real trouble. That's the only hope. That is this world's only hope. Hope is the church flourishing. And so us having unified relationships is far more important than anything that goes on politically or internationally. The outcome of the various wars will have nothing whatsoever to do with whether or not God will look on you on Judgment Day and say, this is my son or daughter. people who have prevented wars are not going to get that honor on Judgment Day for preventing wars. But if you're a true peacemaker, that has everything to do with whether or not God will say that. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons. Well, there's so much more to be said about this, really. I was tempted to turn this into a series, actually, but then I got to thinking, the Sermon on the Mount is kind of a series on this, so maybe I'll just keep going. But let me just close with this. I want to show you the beauty of this, just in God's sight. When I say that this beatitude is not a direct allusion to any specific Old Testament text, I don't want to say that the idea of peacemaking is completely new, because that is in the Old Testament. So turn to Psalm 133, and we'll just wrap up our thoughts by meditating about Psalm 133. Psalm 133, verse 1. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. How good... NIV leaves out the most important word there. The first word is behold. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestowed His blessing, even life forevermore. When I was in high school, I went to a Bible study one day with my sister, and it has to be the strangest Bible study I've ever attended. It's a very bizarre thing. They sat around, and one of the things they did was sang this psalm. We sang a song based on Psalm 133, and when the song got to the part about the oil running down Aaron's beard, it was the climactic point in the song. So it builds up to this, and then it repeats this thing, even Aaron's beard, you know, Aaron's beard, the oil in Aaron's beard. And, you know, I didn't want to say anything or think anything that would ever disparage God's word in any way, but I just had such a hard time really worshiping with my whole heart, sitting on a living room floor with a bunch of strange people singing about oil running into a guy's beard. It wasn't that moving to me. I mean, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, but some passages are just, it's hard to see the profitability without a little bit of study. However, a little bit of study is all it takes to see what the Israelites would have seen. Every Israelite would have known the significance of this oil going on Aaron's beard. It's a reference to one of the greatest moments in Israelite history. The ordination of Aaron when God first instituted the ministry of the priesthood is recorded in Leviticus 8. The people of Israel, they had just been freed from Egypt, and they're just being established as a nation, as the people of God. And so in Leviticus 8, God gathers the whole nation together for this great moment, this very important ceremony in which corporate worship is about to be established. And in verse 10, Leviticus 8:10, then Moses took the anointing oil and he anointed the tabernacle and everything in it and so consecrated them. And he sprinkled some of the oil on the altar 7 times, anointing the altar and its utensils and the basin with all its stand and to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Something you need to know about this oil is very special stuff. He didn't just grab a gallon of olive oil out, you know, from his pantry going out the door that day, coming to the ceremony. The anointing oil is, it was a prescribed recipe. If you want to read the recipe, it's there in Exodus 30. It's very specific. And to have this ceremonial oil, you had to follow that recipe exactly. And no doubt it was an especially delightful smell of this mix. From what we read about it. But it's not something that you would give your wife on Mother's Day or something for a gift, unless you felt like being executed or banished. Because Exodus 32, after giving the formula for this and the recipe on how to make it, it says, do not pour it on men's bodies and do not make any oil with the same formula. It is sacred and you are to consider it sacred. Whoever makes perfume like it, or whoever puts it on anyone other than a priest, must be cut off from the people. So you get this extreme penalty for using this oil
any common way. It was a special mixture of cinnamon, myrrh, cane, olive oil, and cassia with particular prescribed proportions spelled out in verses 23 and 24. And it was very sacred and very holy, and whatever it touched was to be regarded as holy. Anything that this oil touched. So it wasn't often people got a whiff of this wonderful smelling aroma. It was a rare thing. But on the day of the inauguration of the priesthood, God told Moses to dump it all over Aaron, and not just a little dab on his forehead. It's running down, and that's the point. It's running down all down his head, into his beard, onto his collar, soaking his clothes. He's getting greasy all over his clothes. It's the priestly garments. The idea is lots of this stuff, and you can imagine the aroma just lifting and falling on all of the people of God as this whole thing is going on. It is an amazing moment of corporate worship being established for the first time, and it's symbolized by the aroma of this holy oil descending upon all the people and then rising up to heaven as a supremely delightful, pleasing smell to God. And the significance of all that was, once the high priest was anointed with the oil, that was the moment when God would come and dwell among His people. See that Exodus 29:44. I will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests, and then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. So that's the piece of information. That's the historical event that every Israelite would know. Now that we have that in our background, let's read the psalm again and see if it makes any sense to us. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like the precious oil poured on the head, running down the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robes. When God's people are not fighting, and there is peace, and there's friendship, and there's unity in the church, and love among God's people, verse 1 just says, behold, how good and pleasant that is to God. This word translated good, this is the Hebrew word tov. Oh, I wish I could preach a whole sermon on this. Same word used during the creation week. It is good, it is good, it is tov, T-O-V. That word describes God's standard for beauty. Beauty is like truth. You should understand this. It's not a matter of opinion. It's not a matter of taste. Beauty is not in the eye of the beholder. There is an absolute standard of beauty. If one person says, that's beautiful and that's ugly, he's either right or wrong. It's not just a matter of opinion. It's just like truth. There's a standard. And the standard is tov. What God says is good, that's beauty. That's aesthetics. That which reflects the goodness of the original creation, which reflects the goodness of God, is beautiful. And that anything that perverts that is ugly. And that's a matter of fact, not a matter of opinion or taste. And if you want more on that, I did a whole sermon just on that in Genesis 1:4. So if you get that Genesis 1:4 sermon, you can go more on that. But for the purposes here, just understanding that's what this word is. That's what God describes when He says, behold, how good unity is. And then the other word is pleasant, which means enjoyable, pleasing, pleasurable. Delightful. Behold, how beautiful and how pleasant, how lovely and how wonderful and how good and how pleasing it is when brothers dwell together in unity and friendship. Peace among God's people is the foundation and crucially important because it's so delightful and beautiful to God. It's morally beautiful. I'm out of time. I guess I'll just skip the next verse. This next verse, verse 3, is beautiful too. It's the dew of Mount Hermon falling on Zion. I mean, just think of a desert being transformed into a thriving paradise. That's what water does. That's what moisture precipitation does in a desert climate. And it's the picture of just harvest, a thriving, healthy, green, vibrant harvest. And James 3:18 says it's a harvest of righteousness. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Oh, behold, what an amazing thing it is. I haven't talked much about how to achieve this peace. We'll get to that in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, but at least for this morning, let's understand what a beautiful thing peacemaking is. And let's strive for it, and we will be called sons of God. Let's pray. Lord, you have said, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone, in Romans 12:18. And so you've acknowledged that it's not totally in our control, and there's some people we can't have peace with because they won't have it. They won't repent. But Lord, to the degree that it's within our power to be at peace, oh, give us the grace to do it. If we're holding a grudge, give us grace to just drop it. It's not worth violating the peace. Let us hold on and maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Lord, when we're acting like children, we're wanting the other person to give in first, apologize first, admit they're wrong first, whatever. Oh, Lord, just enable us to realize that being proved right, getting the last word, all of our pride, none of it has any value at all. What has value is peace in the body. And where we can overlook an offense, Lord, give us the grace to overlook it. And where we can't, and it must be addressed, give us the courage to confront sin and then the grace and the love to not just confront it, but to help restore the person to unity with you and in unity with us, and let there be forgiveness that we might have peace. Lord, let us be a church of peacemakers, an army of peacemakers, as we proclaim the gospel of peace. On behalf of the Prince of Peace, I pray this in your holy name. Amen. Okay. Any questions? Okay. Suppose you got a guy that gets angry at people because of their stupid decisions. I know you don't know anybody like this. You just have to imagine. Just think of somebody like this. What do you do in a case like that? I think, that kind of lack of grace and patience is something that I think the biggest cure for that is focusing our attention on God's patience, that attribute of God, His patience, and how many times He has been patient with me when I've made stupid decisions. You know, every one of my dumb decisions. Now, other people make dumb decisions, and they might affect me, and it gets me a little perturbed. Nobody's dumb decisions hurt me or offend me as much as my dumb decisions offend a holy God, because He's infinitely holy. And so I'm down here making these idiotic decisions, and God is up in heaven being patient with me and kind to me. And how many times has He done that? You just sit and think through how many times God has done that, and how patient. Why? The last time I made a really dumb decision and I reached out my hand and did some dumb thing, why didn't, when I draw back my hand, why wasn't it covered with leprosy or cut off? Why did God have such patience? Why, the last time I spoke those dumb words and I decided to say that dumb remark, why did God not rip out my tongue right then and there and make sure that blasphemous words or dishonoring words never come out of my mouth again? Last time I went to some stupid place I shouldn't have gone, why weren't my knees not removed right there? I mean, God is so merciful and so patient, so kind, and He waits, and He waits. And I think thinking about that, meditating on that, will help us show grace to other people. So whoever that person is, if you have contact with them, then just pass that along to them. Yeah, okay. Question is, how can people be making bad decisions when the Bible says every decision comes from the Lord? The answer is, there are two people acting. Every time a person does something, a human being does something, there are two people who are acting, causing that same event. It's like if you and I both went to open that door right there, we both put our hand on the handle and we both pushed. We're both doing the same action. But we might have totally different motives. And
you know, you might have a good motive, I might have a bad motive. And so two people can both be doing the same action, one of them accomplishing something good, and the other person accomplishing something evil in the same action. And the supreme example of that, of course, is the cross, where mankind was killing the Son of God. They were doing the worst sin that man had ever committed. And at the exact, in the exact same action, God was achieving the greatest act of salvation ever done, His greatest act of love, sacrificing His Son on the cross. Both two actors doing the same action, accomplishing different things. So, when I make a foolish decision, God is making a wise decision in that same action. He's accomplishing some good thing in the big picture, while I'm accomplishing some really bad thing in the small picture. And so you can focus on one or the other. When you get too perturbed about people's bad decisions, that's another answer to the first question, is shift your focus from those people's bad decisions to God's good decisions. So, I think Spurgeon said, when my own deeds upset me, I just turned my attention to God's deeds. And he said it a lot more eloquently than that. I can't think of the quotation, but if you're distressed about what people have done to you or what people have decided, then just turn your attention on the fact that God, in those very actions, is doing good things, deciding good things, infinitely wise things. Yeah, and if it's your own thing, same thing. When my own decisions frustrate me, oh, how could I be so dumb? How could I be so dumb? And I got all this regret about the past. And instead of just wallowing in regret, I can look at the bigger picture of the good thing that God is accomplishing even through my sins. And if you want a further development of that, we covered that in a fair amount of depth actually this last Thursday night at the counseling class. So if you pull that up on the internet, you can go through that. Todd? Yeah. Right. Yeah. The question is verse 33. We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. And Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I have said to you that you are gods? And he calls them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. What about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own? You know, the answer to that, first of all, it requires kind of a detailed answer. And secondly, I'm not even all that confident in my answer. So I think I'm going to hold off on even answering that question, except to say this. As it relates to this sermon, where I said sonship resembling God is unique in the New Testament, you don't see it in the Old Testament. This quotation where he says, you are God, speaking to the ones, Jesus doesn't say that about every Old Testament saint. He just said the ones to whom the word of God was spoken or came. That's not a description, first of all, of all believers in the Old Testament, and secondly, it's a different sense of resembling God than what is described by Jesus in "You will be called sons of God." So it's all the things that I talk about, privilege and closeness of relationship and all that, is what's new and unique and was actually prophesied in the Old Testament. There's another passage that talks about it coming where it said, "You will be called sons of the living God." And Paul quotes that passage, but that passage was a prophecy of when Messiah came. And it's Paul says the Messiah has come and the Gentiles have been included, and this is now we're called sons of God, just like the prophets spoke. So they saw it as a future thing, even in the time of the prophets. So this is talking about resembling God being, here it doesn't say sons of God, it actually says gods, but in a different sense. So that's as much as I want to say this morning, because I don't want to get it wrong. And I just really need to go back and study this some more. So I'll get you a better answer than that. And maybe I'll post it on the website blog or something like that, so you can all have a better answer. I'm sorry, I'm going to have to cut it short here because we're running out of time. And somebody else might ask another hard question I don't know the answer to. All right, let's stand for the benediction. Finally, brothers, aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal and be of one mind and live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The Lord bless you.